Well, if you'd like to open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22, we'll be doing our scripture reading today. Our text will be on verses 1 through 14, and that's what we'll be reading through at this moment. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now we'll turn our attention to the preaching of the word today. What a blessing it is to be able to be here and to preach to you guys and to worship our Lord and Savior together. I want to first give an introduction to where we are in the book of Matthew, since I don't have the privilege to preach to you every single week and go text by text through a book. I think it's important to give a small introduction to where we are in the book of Matthew. Right now, we are rapidly approaching the time of his crucifixion. We're not yet to the point where the Pharisees refuse to speak with him. Jesus has made his triumphal entry at this point on the back of a colt, and the children and the women and the men of the town have cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," meaning that the remnant, the people who were the true Jews recognizing the lordship of Christ, were calling upon him, were recognizing him as the Lord and Savior. We know at this time Jesus has just finished clearing the temple for a second time, saying again, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He cleared the temple in the beginning of his ministry, and already it has gone back to the ways of selling and extortion and changing it from a house of prayer to being a den of thieves. The Pharisees, as we know, who love to question the authority of Jesus, have just done this several more times, and he's exposed them directly in the multitudes twice. First, with the parable of the two sons, which you might reference by saying, "Which of the two sons does the will of his father? The one who says, 'I won't do it,' and later says, 'Well, I will do the will of my father,' and does it. Or the one who says, 'I will do the will of my father,' and does not do it." He's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of heaven before you." Then Jesus told the parable of the vine dressers, which we see as a king who has given stewardship to his vineyard, which represents the kings of Israel, which represents the rulers of Israel. And he shows the pattern of the prophets, how he sent prophet after prophet, servant after servant to them. They rejected them, they turned them away. And finally, when he sent his son to them, now prophesying of the present day, Jesus here on earth, that they were going to kill him to steal his inheritance. He foreshadows his own death here. And when the stewards of the vineyard did this, the king said that this stewardship will be taken from them and given to a nation bearing fruit. That's a foreshadow to the gospel going out to all the nations as well. Now, an introduction to our text. Same day, same time frame, same crowd, the Pharisees, the Jews, the multitudes, the tax collectors, the harlot, all here present listening to the word of the Lord. But in our parable, Jesus addresses both the rulers and the people of Israel, and more specifically, those who have rejected the chief cornerstone. He shows the folly of Israel in this current time and throughout their history since the Exodus of the Hebrews. He does this again in the very next parable, showing, in our parable today, showing the pattern of the prophets, where the Lord sends his servants again and again, and after being rejected, even though he is king, he reminds Israel of his covenantal faithfulness to them and his covenantal faithfulness to judge them for rejecting him, for breaking his laws and commandments. We see in this parable the love God has for his son and for his desire to glorify his son, Jesus Christ. We see God's promise to bring the gospel to all the nations foreshadowed. And we know that this provokes the Jews to jealousy. We see God's promise to fill the wedding hall that he has prepared for his son. And finally, at the end, we see a warning for those who try to sneak in. So let's dive in and get into the wonder of this amazing parable, of this amazing text. We'll start back in verse 2, and I'll just read 2 through 6 to give us context of where we are starting. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully. First, let us prove and see that Jesus is addressing both the Pharisees and the scribes and the multitudes, God's covenantal people. We see this, and we know this because he says, the people and the people of Israel and the Pharisees, because the people, as God had said, he sent his servants to those who were invited. So the first time when he said, He says to us, when we come to the wedding feast, he came to his people saying it was prepared and it was ready. Come to the wedding feast, but they would not come. We know who God's people are. It wasn't just the rulers of the day. In fact, God states in Genesis 17, an everlasting covenant with Abraham. He says in verse 6 and 7, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So it's not only not a stretch to know that he's talking to the Pharisees, but also to the people of Israel, but even more so to the people and portion of Israel that has rejected him. The ones that weren't saying, "Hosanna, the son of David, Hosanna in the highest," but rather the people who had rejected him, who had not followed him. He is speaking collectively to this group of people. We see that because he says he sent his servants out to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And even so, they seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and even killed them. Yes, this is clearly directed to those who are God's covenant people, and more specifically so to those who rejected him and his generous invitation. I think it's important to remember that God did not send his son to Israel or send the servants to Israel to fill the wedding feast because he was needy, because he needed the people of Israel to come and worship him. He did not even say that he sent his son to Israel because he loved them. Though we know God loves his covenant people, though we know God loves us, his covenant people, he's making sure we understand that he is not sending his servants nor his son primarily because he loves us. The king wants to set a wedding feast for his son. The king, first and foremost, is concerned with his glory. The king, first and foremost, wants to make his son magnified and raised up high. And it is, of course, true that God did this for the good of his people. We see that in Romans 8:28, where he says, "We know all things work together for good and the good of his people who follow his will." But this is not the point Christ is making here. He is reminding Israel, he is reminding those who have rejected his will, that I sent my son, I sent my servants to fill the wedding feast because I wanted to promote my glory, because I wanted to exalt my son above the nations. But you've rejected him and you would not listen. We know this looking at verse 2 when it says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who what? Gave a wedding feast for his son. He says, now the kingdom of heaven may be prepared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And now we see the folly shown of Israel. We see the folly exposed both in this current time and in the patterns of the past. Going back to Exodus of the Hebrews, he does this by showing the pattern of the prophets and the patience of the Lord. God sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. We see Moses cry out to a stiff-necked people who continually turn away from the word of the Lord. We see Joshua carry on God's people into the land flowing with milk and honey, but their willingness to follow God begins to cease quickly as soon as they're receiving their blessings and covenantal promises that God had given them. We see Jeremiah crying out to the people of Israel and to the kings and to the princes to turn, to humble themselves, to repent of those false gods, the Baals, the Molechs, the Ashtaroths, and to turn back to Christ that he may deliver them. But they hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts against them. They treated him shamefully and reviled him, just like our Lord says in this parable. While the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Yes, Jeremiah himself had been flogged, put in a dungeon, and nearly starved to death. And look at what the book of Hebrews tells us they did to his prophets. What the book of Hebrews says they did to the king's servants who were called to call the people into the kingdom of heaven. It says, others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance, that they might obtain better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And we see this pattern even given to us in the very first proverb. What does Solomon tell his son? Wisdom cries aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries aloud in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you, O simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. You see, today when we see someone preaching in the streets, our society looks at it as foolishness. Looks at it as someone who's wasting their time and using outdated methods. But all the kings of Israel knew from Solomon on forward what he had written in the very first proverb, that when you hear wisdom crying aloud in the streets, it is the word of God. We are to listen to his word and to submit to it. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. And what did God do with his prophets? He sent his prophets to the people of Israel. He sent his prophets to the kings and the princes of Judah and Israel, commanding them what they are to do, showing them their sin and their need for repentance, showing them that if they would humble themselves, just like it says in verse 23, turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit to you and I'll make my words known to you. But he cried out, John the Baptist cried out, the prophets cried out, Jesus cried out, and they would not listen. And finally, yes, we see John the Baptist was beheaded. We see the prophets were treated shamefully and even killed. We see how the patience of the Lord far surpassed anything imaginable. How long it took for the anger of the Lord to kindle against Israel. and it did kindle, as we see in verse 7 of our text. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Beloved, this is a hard thing to preach, and this is exactly what Jesus was preaching to Israel. This was an accurate reflection of how they were living in this day and how they were living in times of old. Was it not the disobedience of the Hebrews that sent them into slavery for 400 years under the hand of Pharaoh? Was it not the disobedience of the kings and princes, despite Jeremiah's warning to them, that led them into captivity of Nebuchadnezzar? Was it not their disobedience and their refusal to hear the wisdom from the preaching of the Word of God that led their city to be burnt to the ground, that Judah would be desolate with no one remaining? Yes, the Lord destroyed those murderers and burned their city, as he said, and he was faithful to do so, but not without long suffering, not without much patience. For which one of you or I would, if we were a king and we cared for our people and sent our messengers to them, hey, it's time to come to the wedding feast. I'm preparing a great feast for my people. Which of you would reject the invitation from a king, or which of you would be able to make heads and tails that your people, whom you protect, who you've cared for, who you've kept safe from the enemy, who you've given all the wisdom of the world to, who you've given the beginning of knowledge and understanding to, where the rest of the world marvels, and they will not come to the wedding of your son? They will not come and give glory to your name, to the name to be given most high? We see the world look at the Old Testament and say, that was the God of wrath. In this New Testament, this is the God of grace and the God of love. But we know better than that. We know God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We know that the very first time a king rejected the word of God, he would have been faithful to strike Israel and Judah down. But the Lord had much patience. But the Lord had much long-suffering with his people. But what a scary place it would be to stand in front of Jesus this day and be one of the people he was speaking to. Because you'd be seeing in your heart clearly, just as we read the law to ourselves to convict ourselves, remind ourselves of our sins. I bet you the Lord had and the Holy Spirit was working on them, that they were convicted to the heart and they saw their sins clearly, the Pharisees and the multitudes. What a scary place to be. But what did he do? What, actually, one more thing. What did the Pharisees say when Pilate said, I want nothing to do with this, I wash my hands clean? They said, let his blood be on us and our children. This is the hate that the people had for Christ. And how did our Lord respond? Did he speak with one word and send them to hell? No, he went meekly, he went humbly, he was in humiliation, and he suffered the cross, that he may be glorified, that he may honor his Father, and that he may save you and I and all who believe. So, not emphasizing judgment, though it is referenced, not emphasizing judgment, but the love and mercy of the Lord. This is his response after needing to judge and judging righteously his people. This is his response. It's not more judgment. It's not more wrath. It's not, I'm going to have a wedding without you, and it's just going to be me and my son, and we're going to be happy with it. No, he desires to glorify his son. He desires to glorify his son primarily through the mercy and the grace of the gospel. Not because he's begging or desiring and needs the craved attention of us. No, he is most glorified in his mercy, in his grace. Christ is most magnified, not in the expression of the full wrath of his power. That is nothing of the Lord. But for the Lord to actually suffer, for the Father to actually turn away from the Son and forsake him, for the Son to actually be fully obedient, even unto death, this is the mercy and grace of the gospel. This is how God is lifted up high. This is how God shames the wisdom of the world through the foolishness of the cross. No, God will have a full wedding feast, and that is why in verse 8, he says, Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. You see, this wedding hall will not be empty. And this wedding hall will be filled with guests, even as Psalm 2 said, "Ask of me, and I'll make the heathen thine heritage." This wedding hall will be filled, but not because God had to go outside of Israel to beg the people to come in. This wedding hall will be filled. Christ will be glorified and lifted up high because his grace and his mercy will be sufficient. We see the love of God and the gospel call now. What did he say? Go into the roads and invite as many as you can find. Where is the gospel to be given to? What did the Great Commission tell us to do? Go, therefore, to all the nations. Preach the gospel to all creation, discipling the nations, baptizing believers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the mercy of God, that he is going outside of the people of Israel to fill the wedding feast. And when we go into the main roads and invite to them to the wedding feast, you and I are all a part of this. This is speaking primarily to those who preach God's word, to evangelists, to missionaries, just as the Great Commission is primarily to the disciples and the apostles. But it is for all of us. It is still generally true for all of us. You in the congregation play a role of inviting both bad and good into the wedding feast. You, the congregation, play a role in inviting your unbelieving family members into the kingdom of heaven. You play a role. God is pleased to use wicked sinners like you and like me to build his kingdom, to show his glory. Can you imagine that? That you might be used by the Lord Jesus Christ to lead others to him, to the wedding feast? Nothing that was good enough in and of yourself. Though you are like clay in the potter's hands, and you have cracks and holes in you from your disobedience and from our stiff-neckedness, you and I both, he's pleased to shine his light through us to build his kingdom. He invited both bad and good. That shows that we are not to discriminate who we share the gospel with. We can't look at someone and say, they're not the kind of person that'd be open to hearing about Jesus. No, we must preach the gospel to all, an open invitation, scattering the gospel seed everywhere, on the side of the road, in the fertile soil, on the thorn soil, on the rocky ground. We scatter the seed. We know not what the soil is. The Lord does. The Lord knows the heart, and he's going to save his elect and chosen people. The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. You know, we have to take this and apply it to ourselves. We too now are God's covenant people. We too are capable of these same errors, the same errors that the Pharisees made. We run the risk of giving in to the legalism of our minds and making everything become works-based. But I ask you today, Chain of Lakes OPC, to examine your hearts, to see for yourself if you have come to the wedding feast, if you have really entered in to the kingdom of heaven, if you have really laid your life down completely at the cross for the sake of Christ and are willing to pick up your cross and follow him, do not delay any longer. Come to the wedding feast. Come to the kingdom of heaven. God is glorified. He has been merciful and patient to you. Do not think that you can sneak into the kingdom of heaven because you're the third or fourth generation believers. Do not think that because you might say to yourself you've done more for the kingdom than this young man up here has ever or will ever do for the kingdom of God. That may very well be true. But don't put your faith in those things. Don't put your trust like the people of Israel did, where in John 10 they said, "We're the descendants of Abraham. Abraham is our father." No, Jesus told them rightly, "You are of your father the devil, and you do his will well." It is possible to be thus deceived. Let us not trust in our works, nor our heritage. Let us turn and humble ourselves before Christ today and enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you think this is too much of the street preacher coming out and not the text, I remind us now what the end of this text says. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw a man there who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." My friend, Jesus himself gave the gospel call, sends his servants to invite all to the wedding feast as a free gospel call. But he warns you, what are you wearing to the wedding feast? What are you wearing to the kingdom of heaven? Is it your trust in your heritage? Is it your trust in your works? Or is it your faith alone in Jesus Christ? Is the wedding garment you're wearing the shed blood of Jesus Christ? For everything else is an idol that will betray us on the last day. So many pastors that I get advice from and counsel from as a young man say they'll go on their widow visits or their elderly visits, people who are nearing the end of life, and they'll ask them this question: "Are you prepared to meet the Lord?" And they'll say, "Well, I hope so. I mean, I went to church twice on Sunday my whole life, and I sent my kids to the best Christian school, and, you know, I always tithed, and I always did my offerings. I hope so." Don't get to the end of your life not knowing if you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't look to the blessings in creation for your salvation, but the one who gives the blessing. Fix your eyes solely on the throne of Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes solely on the one whose blood was spilt for our sins. Look to him and nothing else for your assurance. Do not be speechless on that day. For if you are speechless on that day, when the Lord says to you, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" You will not be able to respond with, "Please forgive me." You will not be able to respond with, "Now I turn to you, Lord, you're right. Now I humble myself to you." I can't tell you how many people, for I know not how many, but I know it is many, go through this life thinking they are different than all the people before them. Thinking at that last moment, I will make it right with God. Saying, "When I get there, me and him, we will work it out." Do you not realize the scariness of a hell? Do you not realize that in hell it will be too late? That God says many will seek me diligently, but they will not find me? That he says many will cry out for my name and I will not come to them? Do we not remember that hell is a place where God's wrath is being poured out with no care to what we can handle? With no hope of relief from the pain and agony that we are in? No, but even still, as God is glorified to do this, as he is faithful and just to judge the wicked to hell, he desires to glorify his Son not by those things primarily, but primarily by the grace and mercy that he shows to wretched sinners like you and like me. To primarily be glorified by saving his people from their sins, by saving them from himself, by saving them from his wrath, saving him from himself, saving him by himself, and saving us for himself. God is glorified in offering to his people today, you here in the pew, come to the wedding feast, put on the garments of the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. Be saved from your sins and worry no more, for those sins can be washed away. For all your guilty sins can be made white as snow. And brothers and sisters who have turned to Christ, who are awaiting to sit in the wedding hall on that last day, I tell you also, this is what heaven will be like. You will be in the presence of your Lord. You will see all those who before you, going back from Adam, Abraham, all your heroes of the faith that you've read about your whole life, will be there at the wedding hall. And you will be in the presence of your God with no struggle of your infirmities, no worries of death. The psalms that say, my enemies surround me, will be no more, because you will be standing before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is separating the wheat from the chaff. 10,000 years in the wedding hall of the king will be as but a day. 10,000 years of worshiping our king in complete euphoria. We see the problem with drugs in our world today, but I tell you, our God is an eternal God. And the pleasure we will feel from worshiping him will increase day after day after day for one millennia to the next millennia, and it will be as the beginning. We will learn about God. We will be seeking God. We will be worshiping him. We will be working with our hands to glorify him. And it will never get old, and it will always get better, and it will always be more praise, honor, and glory to his Son because of what he did on the cross. Because at that one time, for once there was a price that was paid, the blood of Jesus Christ spilt, that the many may be saved, that his grace and mercy may be praised forever and ever and ever. Amen. So my brothers and sisters, let us turn to the wedding, turn to Jesus Christ. Let us fix our eyes upon him. Let us go and sin no more. Let us not delay any longer. If you find yourself here wrestling, saying you know it's time, and you just won't do it, do not delay. If you need help, go to your elders, Mark or Marv. They're here as shepherds to rule and to help and to shepherd you, to disciple you, to show you the paths of righteousness. Go to them. Don't delay. Go to them right after this service. Don't worry. Don't worry about what people here are going to think of you if all of a sudden now you're a Christian. Really, don't let the fear of man get in the way of praising Christ with the praise he deserves. Don't let your fear of man be greater than your fear of the Lord, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Come to the kingdom of heaven and live. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we are so thankful that you have given us your word. We are so thankful, Lord, both for your justice and your mercy and grace. But we are so thankful, Lord, that you emphasize the attributes of your mercy and the attributes of your grace, that you are pleased to save wretched sinners like us into your kingdom now and forever. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins and that you would deliver us from the evil one. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hard hearts, our legalistic hearts, our stiff necks, and Lord, that we would turn to you, that you would soften our hearts, that you would cause us to be led in the paths of righteousness, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we would fear no ill, for you are with us. Lord, I pray that if there be any unbelievers in the congregation, that you would save them through your covenantal faithfulness, your covenantal promise to save your people from their sins. We pray, Lord, that you would save the children and the children's children in Channel Lakes OPC from now until your kingdom comes. From now to the 1,000th generation, Lord, that none of our children may be lost, that none of our children may be lost to the devil or to the world. We pray, Lord, that you would give us diligence in training our children up, reminding them of their need to have saving faith, of their need to repent of their sins and to come to Christ. And Lord, do this as you continue to sanctify them through their believing parent or parents. Lord, we thank you that there is a wedding hall, that we will see and be at the wedding, and that we are married to you as your church, as your people, that we are given your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort us, and for those people who are struggling, Lord, who are here saying, my sins are so great. I repent to you, Lord. I repent to you. Give me assurance. Give me saving faith. I want your saving faith. Lord, answer them. Give them a peace that surpasses understanding. Give them the blessing of the joy of the Lord that lasts forever and ever. Lord, let no one leave this building apart from saving faith in your Son, apart from glorifying you, which you deserve, which you are concerned for rightly. Let us praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.